What would it take for you to defy the leader, the king, the president of the nation that you live in? What would have to happen that you would get a command, a direct command from your king or president and say, no? They say, okay, if you don't, I'm going to kill you. And you still say, no. Well, for William Tyndale, who lived from 1494 until 1536, he said no when the king told him to stop translating the Bible into the English language. In the early 1530s, an English merchant named Stephen Vaughan was commissioned to find William Tyndale because King Henry VIII desired him to return from hiding in the continent. In a letter dated June 19, 1531, Vaughan wrote about Tyndale these simple words: I find him always singing one note, which was his way to say he only ever says the same thing over and over and over. At that time, Tyndale was in exile because it was against the law in England to translate the Bible from either the Latin or from the Greek and Hebrew into the common language of the people. It was against the law, and Tyndale said, no way. We got to get the Bible into the common language of everyone that lives on our continent. So rather than saying, okay, king, he went into hiding. And the king wanted him to come back and wanted him to come back. And Tyndale kept refusing because he says, I will not come back unless you allow someone, it doesn't even have to be me, but allow someone to translate the Bible into English so that people can read it. That's why you have an English Bible in your lap right now. Or it's very near to you. Dozens of them are very near you right now. Mostly because of what God did as he used many people, but especially this man, William Tyndale. When he was only 28 years old in 1522, he was serving as a tutor in the house of a guy named John Walsh. And he spent most of his time studying the Greek New Testament that Erasmus had produced just a few years earlier. The original language that the New Testament was written in is Greek, and Erasmus of Rotterdam had produced, and they started printing it and distributing it. And so as William Tyndale is just a tutor for a rich family, he's teaching the kids, he spent most of his time just studying the original languages. For centuries, the Bible was not in the common language of anyone, and it wasn't accessible in the original languages that it was written in. The Old Testament, Hebrew language; the New Testament, Greek. It wasn't accessible. And then Erasmus produces this Greek New Testament, and people all over start getting it, reading it, and that is what God used to launch the Protestant Reformation. So Tyndale is studying the scriptures, studying, and he ends up finding himself in many awkward situations as he's having dinner with his wealthy benefactor that he worked for, and then traveling people that would come in and have dinner with this wealthy man. And many times, Tyndale was such a Bible man that these either men from the Church of England or men from that believed in Roman Catholicism and stuck with that doctrine, Tyndale would not be able to keep from saying, no, that's not what the Bible says. Even though it wasn't really his place. But upon challenging one person at one specific time, this specific man who was visiting and was a Roman Catholic, he said, we would be better without God's law than the Pope's law. He said, we'd be better if we just got rid of the Bible and listened to the Pope. Now, Tyndale, loving the Bible, knowing that the Bible is God's word, Tyndale said this: I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that drives the plow to know the scriptures better than you. What was he saying? He's saying, if God would spare my life, I'm going to do everything I possibly can to get God's word translated so that people, frankly, like you and me, could read it. I don't think any of us are scholars. None of us have our PhDs or our doctorate in theological studies or Greek or Hebrew to be able to read the original languages. But Tyndale knew, as many have known since him and many knew before him, that the Word of God needs to be translated into the language of whatever people exist. It needs to go to every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And at this time, it was mostly just in a Latin translation, which most people can read. Tyndale ended up being caught later in his life. They took him to a pyre of wood. They strapped him, bound him to the wood, and as they set it on fire to light William Tyndale ablaze, they also put a rope around his neck and strangled him as he burned. Because he wanted you to be able to read the Bible in English. He wanted me to be able to read the Bible in English. And the last thing that he says before he dies is, God, open the King of England's eyes. For years before his death, he spent his time in Worms, Germany, of all places. In exile, he went to Worms, Germany, which is where Luther stood in the Diet of Worms before the emperor, defying the emperor and saying, unless I'm convinced by Scripture, I'm not recanting. Here I stand. That same city that Luther had gone to, that's where Tyndale spent a lot of his time, and he translated the entire New Testament from the Greek language into English, an illegal translation. You want to be dangerous and do things that are illegal? Does that excite you? Do something like that. Go to Iran and preach the gospel where they'll cut your head off if they catch you. Some of you have that desire in you. You want to be a rebel. Awesome. Rebel against evil governments that want to keep the gospel from going to people. That's what Tyndale did. He translated most of the Old Testament from the Hebrew into English as well before he died. And then one of his friends came along and translated the rest of it. Well, this is what is insane about Tyndale's serious work to get the Bible into the English language. In 1611, just a little bit after he dies, we have produced what we know as the King James Version of the Bible, which is really like the first super official that the government recognized English translation. Many people worked on that English translation together to make sure it wasn't just biased by one person thinking, well, I think this Greek word should be this in English. They had multiple people working on that to make sure it was as accurate as they could be. That's how you do translation. Tyndale didn't have that. He did it by himself. And what remained in the King James translation, 75% of it was the exact wording that William Tyndale did all by himself. Are you tracking with what that means? This is how seriously, diligently, hard he worked to translate it from the Greek and Hebrew into English, that you get a whole school of other guys doing it together, trying to be precise, and they could just barely improve in little ways what William Tyndale had done all by himself and died for. He is the one that translated the Hebrew and the Greek into some of the most famous phrases that you and I still know hundreds and hundreds of years later. Tyndale is the one that looked at the Hebrew text that Moses wrote in Genesis 1:1 and said, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That was Tyndale. It's preserved in the King James. It's preserved pretty much in every English translation. Because all of these scholars, even 500 years later almost, look at it and go, he nailed it. He died so that we could have the Bible. Why would he do that? Why did he... I mean, this wasn't even the issue like Luther was dealing with. It was just, I want the Bible in the English language. Well, that question brings us to Psalm chapter 119, verses 97 through 105. And that's where we're going to be for the majority of our time today. So open your Bible, Psalm chapter 119, starting with verse 97, and we will see just why Tyndale would go to such great lengths to get the Word of God to common people like you and like me. Rome believed the Bible was far too difficult for ordinary peasants like you and me to understand. So therefore they said, only the Pope can truly interpret the Bible. We don't even need to mess with trying to get the Bible into the common language of any people because they can't understand it anyways. It's too obscure. It's too muddy. You have to be the Pope to really interpret it. So we'll just leave it in Latin because the Pope can read Latin. Sadly, the King of England in Tyndale's day held to the same type of notions. They believed God's word was obscure, murky, frankly unclear for the average man, woman, or child. Only the very wise and scholarly could interpret it rightly. So I ask you, do you think in any way along those same lines that, well, I can sort of understand some of the stuff, but man, it's just so unclear. I'll just listen to someone else teach or listen to someone else preach or just go to someone else that I trust to see what I should believe. Do you believe that in any way? Does that exist in your mind or in your heart? Or do you know that what God says in His Word, hear me, can be understood by any of us? It is not unclear. Let's just look what God says in His Word. The book of Psalms is a collection of songs, of prayers, that are divinely breathed out by God. We have to have context when we come to a passage, so here it is for us. It's songs. They're written poetically. They are authoritative, as is the entire Bible. The Psalms are without error, as is the entire Bible. And the Psalms are also clear, as is the rest of the Bible. God has breathed out songs and prayers through men onto paper and preserved them by His providence so that we get to read and study them even today. So Psalm chapter 119 is the longest chapter in the entire Bible. Each section of it, this is what's unbelievable about the way David wrote this particular psalm. Each section of Psalm chapter 119 has 8 verses in it. Section 1, every first line of those verses starts with the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And then you go to the second 8 verses, and every line in the second section starts with the second letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And then so it goes through the entire chapter. That kind of stuff is a little bit lost on us because he was writing in Hebrew. We're reading in the English translation. But it's amazing that he writes with such clarity and beautiful poetry. Beautiful songs of adoration and praise to God. This one that we get to in Psalm 119, starting with verse 97. Every beginning verse starts with the 13th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Amazing. It contains 176 verses in this chapter. And so I ask you, what is the subject of the longest chapter in the Bible? What is the subject that David has in mind that he's writing about, ascribing praise to the Creator and Sustainer of the universe? And the answer is the written Word of God. That's the subject of Psalm chapter 119. He keeps coming back to it, keeps mentioning it. So let's study this passage we're looking at today. We're actually going into the verse 105 just to finish up, which is the first part of the 14th little section. So verse 105 starts with the 14th letter of the Hebrew alphabet, but it's all breathed out by God. So we'll go 97 through 105. And I want to study this and point you to three main things. So here they are. First, the many ways God communicates to us in His Word. We can't do like the first three verses, then the next few, and then the next few, and it's this beautiful outline. So we're doing all the verses, but we're going to see three main things throughout all of these. Okay? So the first, the many ways God communicates to us in His Word. Number two, what we must do with God's Word. Not what we should do, what we must do with God's Word. And then third, we'll see what God does to us through His Word. Number one, the many ways He communicates. Number two, what we must do with God's Word. And number three, what God does to us through His Word. So start with the first one. The many ways God communicates to us in His Word. I want you to notice in this passage the variety of words the psalmist uses to describe what we simply call the Bible, the Scriptures. Start in verse 97. First, he calls it your law. Oh, how I love your law. This is the Hebrew word Torah, which basically means the first five books of the Bible, the books that Moses wrote. Oh, how I love your law. And then in verse 98, he calls it your commandment. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies. Look in verse 99. He calls the Scriptures your testimonies. For your testimonies, what you testify about. This word means more generally what God proclaims. He's testifying about Himself in His Word. In verse 100, he calls it precepts. For I keep your precepts, Lord. In verse 101, he calls it just generally your word. What comes from your mouth. This is the whole body of what God reveals, what comes from His mouth through His prophets and His apostles, and what's written down and preserved for us in the Scriptures. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. He calls them rules in verse 102. I do not turn aside from your rules. He calls them your words in verse 103. Different from your word, it's different in the Hebrew, so it's different in the English. How sweet are your words in the plural? Bringing to mind not just the whole body of God's revelation to us in the Scriptures, but when he uses it that way, he's saying your individual words, every single word that comes from your mouth, preserved on the pages of Scripture for us. In verse 104, he calls them precepts. Again, through your precepts, I get understanding. And then in verse 105, at the beginning of that next section, he calls it again your word. This is just one simple section in the longest chapter. And David says, law, commandment, testimonies, precepts, word, rules, words, precepts again, word again. What we need to at least see from the outset of looking at this passage, we need to remember that God communicates to us through His Word, but in a variety of different ways. It's not all history, or it's not all a letter written by someone to a specific church, like Paul's letter to the Romans was that we just finished studying. It's not all just poetry or songs, prayers, ascribing praise to God, but God communicates to us in dozens and dozens and dozens of different ways. And David uses all these varieties to help us remember and to really ascribe praise to God, not just for his law, not just for his commandments, for his words, for his testimonies, for his precepts, for his word, for his rules. What we need to understand when we come to the Scriptures, what David understood clearly, is that God doesn't just communicate in his word in one specific way. It's many ways. Some of the books of the Bible are narrative, meaning they're stories, real stories that happened. And you and I need to know the context of what book of the Bible we're reading. Is it historical narrative, or is it songs and praise like the book of Psalms? Is it eyewitness testimony like the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are? Or is it eyewitness testimony of the first 30 years of Christianity that the book of Acts is? Is it prophecy like the second half of the book of Daniel is? Or is it historical narrative like the first half of the book of Daniel is? Is it something for right now, or is it something for the future? Like the first part of Revelation is for right then, because it was a letter, seven different letters going out to seven different churches. You progress beyond that, well, that was for something that was going to happen. When Jesus comes back in the end, God communicates to us many, many different ways in his word. David even draws our mind to that and praises God for that throughout this psalm. What we must do with God's word is what I want to draw your attention to next. We must remember he communicates in many different ways, and we need to understand the setting and the context of whatever we're reading. But also, we need to see what is implied and or what we're commanded to do and what we must do with God's word. This is our response. God communicates in a variety of ways. What do we do with that? What do you do with the word of God? First, we are to read and study the word of God. This is implied throughout the entirety of this section. You cannot meditate on which you have not read. You don't get understanding unless you are seeking to understand. So it's a given, it's implied in every verse, that you and I, what we must do with God's written word is read it and study it. Not just study it, not just read it, but both. You read it and you dig. You delve deep into what God is saying. We must read and study. That's why Paul, to his young protege Timothy, when Paul is in jail, he says, Timothy, don't forget, bring the books and above all the parchments. What's that? Books, we're not exactly sure. Parchments seems very clearly that Paul is talking about the hand-copied manuscripts of the Scriptures. I'm in prison. Paul is writing Scripture. And he's still saying, please bring me the Scriptures, the other Scriptures. We must read, we must study. It doesn't matter what's happening to you. It doesn't matter what season of life you're in, whether you're a child or whether you're an adult. You must continually open God's Word, read it, study it. You must do that individually. You must do that as we gather for worship corporately. And you must do that with a group of believers that are intentionally committed to your good. Do not trust yourself too much. We must read and study. And the next thing that he clearly communicates to us is that we must meditate on the Word of God. This is not mysticism. I'm not saying do yoga, downward facing dog, while you chant verses of the Bible. Meditating on the truths of the Word of God comes from the Scriptures. That's what we're commanded to do. To meditate means to be consumed in your thoughts with what God says in his word. Look at verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You're not reading and studying. You have nothing to meditate upon that is based on what God says in his word. That's why We read the scriptures and then we think. We dwell on them. We reflect about them. We are meant to be seriously devoted to filling our thoughts and constantly meditating on God's word. Do you read it, study it, but also do you think about it throughout the day? Are you making it a priority in your life that you would meditate on the word of God, that God's clear word would consume your thoughts? He says the same thing again in verse 99. Look, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my what? Meditation. Read, study, meditate, reflect upon, think about. And then thirdly, we are to memorize God's word. We must memorize God's word. Look at verse 98. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies. Why? For it is ever with me. What's he talking about? He's talking about, I have hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. The psalmist is saying, the reason I'm wiser than my enemies is because your word is ever with me. I've committed it to memory. I've looked at what your word says, I meditate on it, I read it, study it, and I commit it to my memory so that wherever I am, if I don't have Bible in my hand, I have Bible in my head and in my heart. Have you ever memorized Scripture? For some of you it'll be easy, for some of you it'll be harder, but it doesn't matter. The Scripture tells us that what it looks like, what we must do with God's word, read, study, meditate upon, and memorize. We are to carry Bibles in our heads. We're to memorize the word of God. Jesus modeled this for us perfectly in his earthly ministry. Every time there's a problem or every time someone has a question, the eyewitness gospel writers who wrote down what they saw Jesus say, they wrote in Greek. Jesus didn't speak in Greek, but almost every time something happens, the gospel writer says, Jesus looked at someone and said, gegrapatai, which means it is written. Or he would say, when someone challenges something, he would say, Jesus would say to them, have you not read? And then he's quoting the Old Testament. He would say, it is written. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You go look right before Jesus' earthly ministry started, the ministry of John the Baptist. What was John doing? How do we know? Well, John said, Isaiah talked about what I'm doing. I'm the voice crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. John opened up a scroll and read that. It's in his head. It's in his heart. And the people also knew what he was saying. When Jesus, just after being baptized, is driven by the Spirit, led by the Spirit out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And Jesus is offered everything the prosperity gospel offers us. Satan offers him, tempts him these things, and how does Jesus respond? It is written. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. It is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. When you ask Jesus anything, because he committed the scriptures in his life to memory, he would always answer with the Bible. You go to the cross, and you look at Jesus hanging, bleeding, suffocating as he died in place of sinners, and you see the Bible continually coming out of his mouth. He's thirsty and he quotes the Psalms. I thirst. The wrath of God the Father is being poured out on him for our sin. He's being condemned as a sinner, as you and I deserve, in our place. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting the Psalms. in his resurrection after he died, was buried, 3 days later, came back to life. He's walking to a place called Emmaus, and he meets these two disciples who are downcast, who think Jesus is still dead. They didn't understand the promises of the Scripture that the Christ must suffer, must die, would rise, and would save. And Jesus is talking to them. They don't know who he is. And he says, "What's wrong?" They say, "Don't you know what's happened? We thought the king was here, and he was put to death." And Jesus tells them, "Was slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer and die and then rise from the dead?" And then Luke writes in Luke 24 that then Jesus began to explain to them from the entire Old Testament the things concerning himself. Was he carrying a scroll? It was committed to memory. You want to say no to temptation? Read, study, meditate on, memorize the Word of God. Arm yourself with the only thing in the Scripture, the only weapon that's given to us, that's an offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We must memorize the Scripture. The fourth thing we see in this passage, not just read, study, not just meditate, reflect, and think about, not only memorize, but it must culminate in keeping the Word of God. Keeping, meaning obeying. This is how we must treat God's Word. Notice verses 100. Look at that first. "I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts." It means to follow. It means to obey. It means to observe. "I keep your precepts." Look at verse 101. "I hold back my feet from every evil way." Why? "In order to keep your word." Verse 102. "I do not turn aside," which is illustrative. It's metaphorical language for the same thing. Keeping would be to staying on the path. Turning aside would be not keeping it. "I do not turn aside from your rules, for you've taught me." Jesus himself says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." His commandments are not burdensome. They are the delight of our heart if we know and trust and have been saved by Jesus. How must we treat God's word? You must study it. You and I must meditate on it. We must memorize it. And we must keep it. To keep God's word is also part of the great commission that Jesus gives us in Matthew 28. "Go make disciples of all nations, teaching them to" what? "Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Are you concerned with those four things? That's what the Scripture says. This is how you must treat God's Word. This is how I must treat God's Word. Oftentimes, the Christians or the churches that are doing the most things are those who know the Word the least. They're committed to obeying or being on mission or whatever the buzzwords are today. But they know very little of the Scriptures. And what they're doing is not really informed by the Scriptures. And at the same time, a lot of times, those who know the Word of God through and through and have, they're meditating, studying, memorizing, aren't keeping. They have great theology. They're not talking to people about Jesus. Those who are trying to talk to people about Jesus are presenting a Jesus that is not really the Jesus of the Bible. It can't be so with us. We've got to go deep and then go out. May we not be a church that just says, "We care about theology, We must be a church that says we care about the Word of God. We care about studying, meditating, memorizing. But we also care about keeping and getting the gospel to other people. That is what we must do with the Word of God. And now, perhaps one of the most important things in this passage is what we see God does to us through His Word. What God does through His Word to us. Look at verse 102 first. I do not turn aside from your rules. Why? Don't miss the implication of what he's saying. For you, Lord, have taught me. What the psalmist is saying is, when we read God's Word, God Himself is teaching us. Don't skip over that and be like, well, yeah, of course. That's, you know, doctrine of sola scriptura, divinely inspired. When you read God's Word, right now, if you are reading and seeking to understand God's Word, God Himself is teaching you. So when we study God's Word, what God does to us is not just teach us about Him through humans. He Himself, as if you were sitting next to Him across the table, He is teaching you. You see why Tyndale and other people like that would say, no, the Bible is not unclear. You're crazy. God Himself teaches us in His Word. God is not unclear. God Himself is teaching us. What else does He do through His Word to us? Look at verse 98. He says, your commandment makes me wiser than who? Than my enemies. God gives us wisdom through His Word. God makes us wise, not for our own benefit only, but for His glory, so that we may do what we should do. We may say what we should say. We should shut our mouths when we should shut our mouths. So we would live and act wisely. God teaches us, gives us wisdom, and He also gives us understanding. Look at verse 99, 100, and 104. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Verse 100, I understand more than the aged or more than the elders, for I keep your precepts. Really doesn't matter what the world says your credentials are, what kind of degrees that you've got. You could have more degrees than Fahrenheit and not know the scriptures. And someone that is uneducated but knows the Bible has far more understanding than you. This is why Tyndale said, I will cause a boy who drives the plow to know more of the scriptures than you do. This is why John Bunyan in the 1700s was uneducated and wrote the best-selling book in the English language besides the Bible, The Pilgrim's Progress. Uneducated guy, but fiery preacher. And Charles Spurgeon said of Bunyan, he was so saturated in the Word of God that if you pricked him, his blood was bibline, meaning he bled Bible. John Owen, who was called England's John Calvin, was in the 1700s as well, and was a contemporary of John Bunyan. And John Owen, one of the smartest people that's probably ever lived. Not a great writer as far as being concise and clear. Very difficult to read. Owen, being probably the most brilliant man in the world in his day, was going out at one point out into a village to listen to John Bunyan preach. They were friends. And one of the leaders in Parliament said to Owen, I can't believe you're going out to hear that illiterate tinker. because Bunyan fixed shoes and worked on small things just to get by. And John Owen, with his superior intellect, looked at this man and said, I would give every bit of my intellect if I could preach one sermon like Mr. Bunyan. How? He's uneducated. Because the Word of God gives us wisdom and gives us understanding more than even those who have lived to be 90 years old. If they have not been consumed with the Scripture, you're not going to grow in wisdom and understanding. Maybe worldly wisdom, worldly understanding, which most of the time is the exact opposite of ultimate reality that God clearly lays out in His Word. God gives us understanding. Look at verse 104 again. Through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. What else does God do to us through His Word? Well, He keeps us on the path of holiness. And He keeps us, as Christians, hating our sin. What God does through His Word is He keeps us on the path of holiness and hatred of sin. Look at verses 101 and 102. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, verse 102. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. Look at verse 104. Through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. In verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You want to grow to be more like Jesus? What that's going to look like is obedience to Jesus, hating your sin, grieving over your sin, seeking to put your sin to death continually as you delight in, obey, tell people the gospel of Jesus. You want to do that? God uses His Word to keep us on the path of holiness and hatred of sin. You see why these faithful readers of Scripture have always insisted that the Scriptures are clear? This is not, you would never get that if you read this passage and say, Scriptures are too hard to understand. David's going, no, God's teaching you there. God gives you wisdom. God gives you understanding. God sanctifies you, makes you more like Jesus through His Word. You, friend, can absolutely understand the Bible. One of the greatest things that the enemy, I think, wants you to believe is that it's just too hard. I don't really get what he's saying. Read it more! The more you read the Scriptures, the more you get familiar with it, the more God teaches you, the more wisdom you get, the more He sanctifies you. That's how God works, through His Word. The Word of God is not unclear because God is not unclear. The Word of God is not vague because God gives us wisdom through it. The Bible's not murky because God gives us understanding through it. The Scriptures are not too difficult because God uses it to keep us desiring Him and to keep us living lives of holiness and hatred for sin. He lights the path the entire way. And the last thing I want to draw your attention to right here is that what God does through His Word is He gives us joy. He gives us joy. Look at verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste. Sweeter than honey to my mouth. This is metaphor. This is imagery that's meant to draw our mind that when the psalmist is reading God's word, he's saying, it's better than having my favorite sweet at the end of the day. How wonderful your words taste to me. This is imagery that's helping us see the joy that God gives us through His Word. Another word for joy is happiness. Look me in the eye. Do you want to be happy? I do. I want to be happy according to the truth. By God's grace, you want joy, you want happiness. The psalmist is saying, you get it here. That's how God gives it to you. Jeremiah the prophet says it like this: your words were found and I ate them. And your words have become to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Hear me, I'm not saying the scriptures should produce joy. I'm saying if you are in Christ, God will produce joy in you if you give yourself to his word. Will, not should, will. If you have, if you say you're a Christian and you are joyless, first question I'm going to ask you, how serious do you take the written word of God? Do you study it? Do you dig in the mines to discover the gold? Do you meditate upon it? I can almost always draw a straight line there. When you suffer, are you despairing utterly? When people don't like you or reject you, does that really destroy you? Almost always, our lack of joy can go straight to, are you in the Word? Are you saturated with what God says? God will give you joy in it. He'll show you, doesn't really matter if other people don't like me. God smiles at me. I'm okay. When we suffer, we go, you know what? God says, I am intricately working in all things for my glory and your good forever, even the terrible things. I'm okay. He gives us joy. Why? Honestly, it's not just, oh, God tells me to keep the Sabbath day holy. Oh, that makes me happy. Well, yeah. But more than anything, God gives us joy in the Scripture because the entirety of the Scripture is about Jesus. There is not a single page in your Bible that is not promising, foreshadowing, or making us long for Jesus, or just flat out explicitly explaining Him and His good news and what He's doing to redeem a people for Himself. The entirety of the Scriptures is about Jesus. And that's the prime reason that as we give ourselves to the study of the Word, joy is going to increase because you're going to constantly be drawn back by God, and He's going to teach you, give you wisdom and understanding, hate your sin as you see Jesus more and more clearly and as you're just reminded of Him and His excellencies. The whole Bible's about Him, friends. It's about Jesus, the one who left His throne for earth below to save a wretch like me. The Bible's about Jesus, the one who faced every temptation I have faced and said no to sin every time and yes to His Father, yes to the perfect law of God and righteousness. The whole Bible is about Jesus, the one who, though perfect in every way, humbled Himself even to the point of death on a cross. That's what the Scriptures are about. And on the cross, Jesus didn't taste words from heaven sweeter than honey. On the cross, Jesus tasted the bitter cup of the wrath of God for you and I that we deserve. He took the bitterness so that we could get the sweetness from God's Word as He teaches us more and more about Jesus. Jesus took that bitter cup of wrath so that we could be given the cup of God's salvation, so that we could read things like this in Psalm 119. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth, because the whole Scripture is about the Jesus who took the bitter cup away from me and drank it in my place. friends, give yourself to the study, to the meditation, to the memorization, and to the keeping of God's Word. And any book of the Bible you read, see the truth. In Genesis, Jesus is the son of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. In Exodus, Jesus is the Passover lamb slain so that the Lord's people can be spared the justice they deserve. In Leviticus, Jesus is our true high priest, offering a better sacrifice and a better holy of holies than any other priest could offer. In the book of Numbers, Jesus is the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, leading his people to the promised land. In Deuteronomy, Jesus is the prophet like Moses, whom we must listen to or we will perish forever. In Joshua, Jesus is the captain of the Lord's army, making war on his enemies. When we ask him, "Who are you for, me or my enemies?" Jesus says with a sword drawn, "No, I'm for myself. But if you're with me, you're going to be good." In Judges, Jesus is the judge we long for to correct our rebellious hearts. In Ruth, Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, Jesus is our trusted prophet, revealing God perfectly to us. In Kings and Chronicles, Jesus is the king we long for, who will not abandon us, who will rule righteously forever. In Ezra, Jesus is the rebuilder of broken down walls of the city of God. In Esther, Jesus is the one who doesn't simply risk his life, but who gives his life to save his people. In Job, Jesus is our ever-living Redeemer. In Psalms, Jesus is the Son we must kiss or perish. And he is the Good Shepherd who ends up laying down his life for his sheep. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, Jesus is the very embodiment of wisdom. In the Song of Solomon, Jesus is the church's loving bridegroom. In Isaiah, Jesus is the Prince of Peace, the gospel preacher proclaiming good news to the poor, the year of the Lord's favor, and he's also at the same time the suffering servant of the Lord who is willingly crushed by the Father to make a people righteous for himself. In Jeremiah, Jesus is the righteous branch. In Lamentations, Jesus is the better weeping prophet who doesn't simply weep for sin, but kills sin by letting himself be killed in the place of sinners. In Ezekiel, Jesus is the wonderful four-faced man. In Daniel, Jesus is the fourth man in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. He's the one who closes the lion's mouths for Daniel, and he is the Son of Man given an eternal kingdom that will never end after his ascension. In Hosea, Jesus is the faithful husband forever married to the harlot. In Joel, Jesus is the baptizer with the Holy Spirit. In Amos, Jesus is our true burden bearer. In Obadiah, Jesus is the one mighty to save. In Jonah, Jesus is the better one that was thrown into the sea of God's wrath so that all those on board would be spared. In Micah, Jesus is the messenger with beautiful feet. In the book of Nahum, Jesus is the avenger of God's elect. In Habakkuk, Jesus is God's evangelist. In Zephaniah, Jesus is our Savior. In Haggai, Jesus is the restorer of the Lord's lost heritage. In Zechariah, Jesus is the fountain opened up in the house of David for sin and uncleanliness. He's the priest that stands with dirty clothes so that we can be clothed with righteousness. In Malachi, Jesus is the sun rising of righteousness, rising with healing in his wings. In the gospel accounts, Jesus is the God-man come to save sinners by grace. In Acts, we see what Jesus continued to do the first 30 years after he ascended to heaven. All the letters of the New Testament clarify who he is, what his gospel means, how we should live for him, and how to watch out for those who teach contrary to his prophets and apostles. In Revelation, Jesus is our coming king. He will slay men who refuse to come to him through faith and remain in their sins. He will perfect his people who trust him by faith, and he will perfect the entire world. He's the coming king who has promised, "I will make everything new." Do not give yourselves to the reading of the word just to learn grammar. Give yourselves to the word of God and see Jesus on every page. Friends, the first time Jesus came to the earth about 2,000 years ago, he came to slay sin in men. And as A.W. Pink said, the second time he comes, he's coming to slay men who are still in their sin. When Jesus comes back, will you be found as one who looks to the Scriptures alone and trusts simply in the clear Jesus who died and rose in place of sinners? If you remain on your own, if you remain dependent on anyone or anything outside of Jesus and what he's done, you will be cut in half. We will get the judgment and wrath we deserve, but if you flee to Jesus with a simple faith, trusting in this one that the whole Bible's about, he says, "I will never turn you away. All who come to me, I will receive them and I will raise them up on the last day." Entrust yourself to Jesus. He is clear. His word is clear. Turn from your sin. Embrace him. And he says, "I'll justify you. I'll accept you. I'll become your king. I'll become your Lord. I'll become your Savior. And I'll never abandon you." Trust him and you'll never be put to shame. Pray with me. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are clear in your word, that you give us wisdom, that you teach us, you give us understanding. You keep us trusting you. You keep us on the path of holiness and hatred for sin, delight in you. We ask you to continually cause within us this joy that comes from fellowshipping with you in your word, from learning more about you or being reminded about you. We ask you to sanctify us, make us more like Jesus in the truth. Your word is truth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.